Turning again to the Word of God, to the Book of Lamentations, the third chapter, Lamentations, the chapter 3, and we're going to read only verse 1 again, Lamentations 3 and verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy blessing upon Thy Word. We thank Thee for the peace that has just been sung, and we pray that it will be applicable unto our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Come and draw near, be with all of our families, put Thy love and care round about them, lift up the fallen, be with those who suffer and are afflicted, and those who are hospitalized or awaiting appointments or live in anxious fear, put Thy hand upon them. And we pray in Jesus' name, and for Thine eternal glory we ask it. Amen. What did the city of Belfast do in and for the Great War? Answer: it built ships. The Harland and Wolff shipyard here in Belfast constructed during the war genuine warships, including HMS Earl of Peterborough, HMS Abercrombie, HMS Glorious, and HMS Vindictive. But not only were genuine ships made, subterfuge was also afoot. And so you would have had the workers there, and they would have been disguising ordinary cargo vessels as battleships. These became known as phantom or dummy ships. They were rather ingeniously bulked up with wood, completed with false guns, and the purpose, of course, to confuse the German Navy, that our Navy was actually bigger than it was. So it built ships. It also filled munitions factories, because when the First World War started, that large engineering firm in Belfast, James Mackey and Sons, or Mackey's as it was locally known, went into an industry they knew very little about, and that was making shell casings for the military. And large numbers of women were involved and employed in Mackey's making these munitions. Not only, though, did it build ships or filled munition factories, it provided men, and that would have been the key thing. It provided, in the city of Belfast, a total of 46,000 volunteers for military service during the First World War. Many of them, recruits out of the city of Belfast, formed the core of the famous 36th Ulster Division. Very prominently engaged in battle on the 1st of July 1916, the 2nd as well, the first days of the Battle of the Somme. Belfast veteran George Hill recalled this moment: when the barrage lifted on the morning of the 1st, we went over the top in waves. We had practiced it when out of the line. Some of the lads had got hold of a football and kicked it ahead, shouting, "Up the Blues" or "Up the Glens." The Ulster Division initially overwhelmed the Germans on that day. They took their objective that was the German strong point of the Swabian Redoubt. But by nightfall, they had been forced to withdraw. A German corporal named Henkel poignantly recalled what happened on that particular evening. "Once again," he says, "our machine guns chattered away. Once again, our rifle barrels glowed red hot. Many an Irish mother's son lay down to the sleep from which there is no awakening." Well, on those couple of days, there were actually 5,500 Irish mother's sons who lay dead or were wounded or missing out of the ranks of the Ulster Division on those 2 days in the battle. On day number one, out of the 1,721 men born in Ulster who died that day, 375 were from this city, Belfast. But these are the broad brush statistics, the general details. But to get up close and personal, come with me as we walk out of the city of Belfast, away from the City Hall, away from the Albert Clock, the other large monuments and landmarks, and we arrive in Forth River Gardens off the Springfield Road. The date is the 10th of November, 1918, the day before the end of the war. And at the door of one of the houses, as it opens on Forth River Gardens, you catch sight of a circular wooden plaque hanging on the wall inside that door with a death penny right in the middle of the wooden plaque. That's the telltale sign that a young man from that home did not come home from the war. That young man was a sniper in the Ulster Division of the British Army. The day that he died, 16th of August, 1917, it was absolute carnage. Staff at the Remy Siding Field Hospital said they were told, be prepared, the dead and the injured are going to be brought into you thick and fast. One of the dead that day was this young man, Willie Kerr, only 22 years of age. William Kerr was a Catholic, but rather than joining up, as many others did, an Irish regiment like the Connaught Rangers, he joined Edward Carson's merely Unionist 36th Ulster Division, along with a group of Protestant friends that he used to hang out with outside a grocery shop on the Springfield Road at the top of the Forth River Gardens. One of his Protestant friends was Tom Martin, only lived two doors down the street from him. Tom perished in a trench collapse in the lead-up to the Battle of the Somme in 1916. William, he managed to come through the Battle of the Somme, but he was killed near St. Julien, happening just before the great Battle of Passchendaele. Willie's mother, Jean, simply could not accept that her son was gone. We're told for years she would go down to the bottom of Forth River Gardens onto the Springfield Road to meet him coming from Mackey's, where he'd worked before the war. The Mackey's horn was her cue to leave the house. And every night she had to be told that Willie wasn't coming home. Apparently, she had completely lost her mind and died brokenhearted 3 years later. And of course, Willie Kerr never did come home. Killed in action, that death penny was all the family received, along with an accompanying piece of documentation. His body lies in the Leisenhoek Military Cemetery in Belgium. His friend, Tom Martin, two doors away, he didn't come home either. He lies buried in another military cemetery 110 kilometers from the guy that he grew up with just two doors down the street. And just before we leave Forth River Gardens on the 10th of November, 1918, with only hours to go at this stage, before that armistice is agreed and the fighting has stopped, spare a thought for another family on the same street. For this is the day, 10th of November, 1918, when their son, who was gassed in a previous battle in the war and returned home, who was a close friend of Willie and Tom's from the grocer's corner, he will die on this day in his parents' house on the eve of Armistice Day in that November of 1918. I told you we were going to get up close and personal. And we do that again in the third chapter of the Book of Lamentations. For in this remarkable poem, chapter 3, the sufferings of the people of Judah are described in the terms of the experience of a single person. Matthew Henry has said about this chapter, Lamentations 3, that you could take the title that is over Psalm 102 and just place it right here. In Lamentations 3, the title of the psalm, A Prayer of the Afflicted. When he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And you'll notice the whole way down to chapter 3, it's written in the first person. Notice how many times I turns up. And then we in 322 and 340 to 47, and then a return to Y at the final stretch of this chapter 48 through to 66. So this up-close and personal lament, it's a reminder that no matter when it happens, suffering is always personal. Nations can go through times and do of trial and tribulation, but the greatest suffering always takes place on the individual level. And these verses sound more like the trials of Jeremiah than they do the tribulations of the city of Jerusalem. It almost seems we have come to his house. Not that his house exists anymore. It's rubble like all the others, or rather maybe his dungeon. That's the place we have come to in these lines. But Jeremiah is not trying to put the focus on him. Looking for sympathy or empathy or anything of that nature, what he sees is, my pain is their agony. What I am feeling, we are all feeling, as he says in Jeremiah 8 and 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Lamentations 3 is longer, as you can see instantly, than the other laments in Jeremiah has written here. But like the others, Lamentations 3 is an alphabet acrostic, 22 sections, one section for each of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Where it differs from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and 5 is that you've got 3 verses for each letter the whole way down. So in the Hebrew Bible, if that's what you were reading today, you'd find the first letter in verse 1 is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 2 the same, verse 3 the same. In verse 4 you come to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. And in 5 and in 6 it's the same the whole way down, the whole 66 verses. We're looking at verse 1 through verse 18. And what we see is the prophet's personal grief and his perplexity on behalf of the people all around. The summary, first of all, he is under the rod of God's wrath. That's the summary of all that is happening here, 1 to 18. He is under God's wrath. Lamentations 3 and 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's introducing himself to us here. I am the man. It's not the ordinary word for male here. It's a more rare word that describes man at his peak, when he's right up there on the top level of physical power, when he's most competent to direct and secure all of his affairs. Many times in the Bible, this word is used with a connection to his spiritual experience. For example, Psalm 40 in the verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. So here he is saying, when I was right at the peak of my powers, physically, spiritually, this is what happened. I am the man that hath seen affliction physically. Open up to the ravage of famine here. Spiritually, he's a loss of vitality because his hope in God was languishing, and it's still happening. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. The king would have had a rod, speaking of a scepter, a symbol of royal office. The man that persecuted would have had a rod, and by that rod he inflicted suffering upon his victim. But the rod also has an important place in God's gracious dealings with us. This very rod that is the rod of his wrath, we read off here. We read off in Isaiah 10 and 5. It's also the rod of his comfort and the rod of his strength, part of the shepherd's pastoral equipment. Micah talks about it in Micah 7 and 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel. You'll probably be thinking of Psalm 23 and the verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Now, this is where Jeremiah is right now. He's in the valley of the shadow of death, going through the valley, God's rod upon him. It's always the case that man's heaviest affliction comes when he is under God's chastisement. The poet, he's not conscious of any intimacy with the Lord anymore. But at the same time, he cannot get away from the all-pervasive and the constricting control God has still over his life. But let's press pause here. When God is angry with his people, and our sin justifies that anger and calls for it, when he is angry with his people, it's not an action of hatred in his heart to destroy us, but one in love to correct us. You'll find it very clearly in Hebrews, the chapter 12, especially in verse 10 and verse 11 of Hebrews 12, where we read, "For they verily for a few days chastened us," this is our parents, "after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And if you read on down through Hebrews 12, you'll see God's design was not to crush, but to comfort, not to break, but to build up. For he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Ultimate design in God's chastening and affliction is healing, not hurting. Richard Brooks put it well when he said, "Let us learn this lesson. That very moment when we actually realize that it is the Lord who is afflicting and chastising us, and when as a result we are brought to a fresh consciousness of our sin, genuine repentance, and a cry for forgiveness, then it is," he said, "that wrath gives place to mercy, punishment is disarmed by pardon." "I am the man," Jeremiah says, speaking of the nation, not only himself, "that has felt the rod of God's wrath." Then we think, secondly, of the enmity. The enmity. He is down in the dungeon of death. Not only the summary, he is under the rod of God's wrath, but the enmity, he is down in the dungeon of death. God appears not for the first time, but he appears here as an enemy. He's coming against Jeremiah. Various figures are used here to display how God is coming against him. He comes as the shepherd, directing into darkness, Lamentations 3 and 2. "He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light." Led me, brought me. Those words are used to control and direct animals. That's spoken of by these kind of terms. Especially think of Psalm 80 and verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." And here the Lord is no longer the shepherd who brings his people to abundant green pastures and leads them beside still waters, but his wrath had brought about a complete reversal in their circumstances. "He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light." Many people are terrified by the reality of darkness. Darkness speaks of trouble, speaks of perplexity, speaks of a total lack of comfort and of direction. And all that is true of Jeremiah right here. There will be many who will say, there's nothing more distressing, nothing so oppressive, nothing so confusing, nothing that makes me feel so hopeless as darkness. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light, leading as a shepherd. God also appears here under the description, I feel, of a charioteer. A charioteer in Lamentations 3 and 3, he's pursuing along the entire pathway of the prophet. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. And the imagery here is that of a man in a chariot who was in hot pursuit of his enemy. No matter how that fugitive tries to escape, no matter how he twists and turns, goes this way, goes that way, tries to throw off the pursuit, his pursuer takes all the corresponding action that is needed to keep up with him and follow his trail. And notice he's saying this happens all the day. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Already noted in Lamentations 1 and 14, in Lamentations 2 and 18. It's fair to say that trouble rarely comes in singles. I think we'll all agree with that. One happens, we're looking for two and looking for three as well, and maybe more. We have the feeling that we are hardly able to recover from one problem or calamity, but another one comes hot on the heels or overlaps it. Back in 1976, 22-year-old Bob Finnegan was crossing a busy road in Belfast when he was hit by a taxi and flung over its roof. The taxi drove away as Finnegan lay stunned in the road, and another car hit him, rolling him into the gutter, and that second car drove on too. A group of people gathered around to examine Finnegan, try to help him, and as they did, a delivery van plowed through the crowd, leaving three injured bystanders in its wake and an even more battered Bob Finnegan. When a fourth vehicle came along, the crowd wisely scattered, and you've guessed it, only one person was hit again, Bob Finnegan. In the space of 2 minutes, Finnegan suffered a fractured skull, broken pelvis, broken leg, and other assorted injuries. And Jeremiah must have felt exactly like that. And the emphasis in Lamentations 3 and 3 is on the repeated strokes of the divine hand against me. And then against me all the day. But let's remember there is always a kind heart behind a strong hand, the gracious heart of an all-wise, ever-loving Heavenly Father, and not one more blow than necessary will ever be permitted to fall upon us. It is not when we sin and stray, not bald punishment for punishment's sake. As long as the Lord's hand continues to be turned against us, we should exercise that prayerful searching of our heart, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, and even think along the lines of John Newton, who said, "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through." In the next stanza, in verse 4 through to the verse 6, the prophet's looking at his own body here, how emaciated it has become due to the impact of the siege on him. So we have the picture of the torturer coming against him, exhausting his energy. "My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones." Lamentations 3 and 4. We see this truth played out around us. Illness makes people look older than they are. We talk about people become old before their time. Grief can often have that kind of an impact and effect as well. The skin contracts, wrinkles, the strength, it's exhausted and sapped. And this verb given here as made old means to wear out by rubbing and so cause to fall away. It's used about threadbare clothes and applied to bodies as well in Job 13:28. And he is a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. And then he notes, he hath broken my bones. And that's a figurative way of saying all the strength I had has been drained completely out of me, so much so I can't stand upright. I can't be active in his spirit. He was completely shattered by the circumstances he has been called upon to endure. And then another picture comes in verse 5, that of the besieger building up bitterness. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. Here, like an enemy coming in, attacking a city, developing the siege works all around it, compassing it, pouring in gall. Gall is an unidentified wild plant, but obviously extremely bitter to the taste, describing unpleasant and even poisonous experiences. And it's suitably descriptive of the effect of sin, and that's what was cutting so deeply into Jeremiah's heart. And then he uses the word not only gall, but travail. That takes us right back to Israel's experience in the wilderness, because that's the same word that was used to describe their lot back then in Exodus 18 and the verse 8, and Numbers 20 and the verse 14. And now Jeremiah says, I'm caught in a similar environment with no end in sight. And worse than that, because the climax of God's appearance as an enemy, we reach in Lamentations 3 and 6. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. God is coming now at him as a grave digger, dragging him down into the dungeon or the domain of death. Dark places. They speak more than just of an area that is like a dungeon, a place of imprisonment that doesn't allow you in any light. They speak also of the grave. And Jeremiah felt, such is the depth of my distress. Nobody cares. Nobody remembers. Nobody takes any note. And I'm incapable of helping, never mind extricating myself out of this isolating, intolerable afflictions. I just feel like those in the grave must feel. Not able to get out of the realm of darkness, imprisoned in the dungeon of death. What an experience to be in, and sometimes we feel we have got there. So we have this man of God, the summary, under the rod of God's wrath, the enmity, down in a dungeon of death, the captivity, because he is trapped here in the maze of misery. In the maze of misery, God has hemmed him in. Notice in verse 7 how he says, God has sealed the exit, trapped him by a wall around him, wed him down in there with a heavy chain. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And that wall, the hedge does indicate that, it has been built around him, not for the purpose of protection, but for the prevention of his movement. So he's enclosed in it. He's hemmed in. There is no way out. It was a famous way to torture their prisoners that the old Assyrians used, and they walled up those prisoners within confined spaces so that they suffered a relatively quick death. And as for this chain, it is literally my bronze. John Mackey said, when the Lord imposes, as he's doing here, maximum security conditions, then it is futile for mere humans to attempt to get away. He has sealed the exit. Not only that, he has shut down the entreaty. Because the door of prayer, it's gone as well. Slam shut. Lamentations 3:8. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. Picture the jailer going through the prison. And he either will not listen to the cry and the wail of the prisoner inside the cell, or that cell door has been sealed so tightly that nothing, not even a sound, can get out in any direction. And the Lord here is resolute in rebuffing the supplication for mercy. That comes up again in chapter 3, verse 44. And that theme occurs in other parts of the Bible. Job 19 and 7, Isaiah 59 and 2. You may be thinking of Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist acknowledges, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's one of the worst consequences and extremities of sin, where we find, do you know what? It's worthless praying to God right now. Worthless trying to cry to him. Nothing in the world will put up a barricade as effectively as this. Sin that is hidden, sin that is harbored, and sin that is cherished. And here he says, he has sealed the exit. Shut down the entreaty. And more than that, he has then gone on and strengthened the enclosure. Nothing is straightforward anymore. Lamentations 3:9. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. These barriers are insurmountable. This is impossible. All of the issues against me, they are innumerable. That's what he's saying here. Hewn stone. Why hewn stone? That speaks of carefully chiseled material. That implies this has been constructed so as to be no temporary obstruction. But it's designed to be permanent. It's expertly crafted. As a result, it's a solid barrier. And it will resist any effort of this man to remove it. So everywhere he goes, is telling him, you are divinely blocked in. You're not getting out. God has made my paths crooked. Literally, he has turned his paths. In other words, made them impossible to walk in. Life has become an inescapable maze. Matthew Henry said, and it's quite sobering, his statement, it is just or righteous with God to make those who walk in the crooked paths of sin, crossing God's law, to walk in the crooked paths of affliction, crossing their designs. Now, we can't find fault, can we, with God's justice here? He's saying to all of us, you choose the crooked paths of sin, and I'll send you along the crooked paths of suffering and sorrow. That's how it works. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then with the thought coming through of not only the captivity, the summary and the enmity, but we've got the hostility, because he is targeted by all the weaponry of war. And in this next section, beginning in verse 10, the picture of God's hostility and obstructiveness is intensified. God's not just now walling him in, he is seeking him out. He's coming against him. And we now have active weapons of assault that are used against this man and his nation. God here is described as a wild animal in verse 10 to 11, and as an enemy archer in 12 and 13. The animal, he was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. Famous in the life of David, the lion and the bear, famous in other places. Proverbs 28:15, Hosea 13 and 8 as well. Philip Ryken put it like this: God was the predator, Jeremiah was the prey. And it didn't come on him without warning. Because even in Hosea chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, God said, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God said he would do it. And God always comes through on his word. He did it. And the result of this action is described in Lamentations 3:11. He hath turned aside my paths and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. Pulled me in pieces. He had caught him, as he will unerringly do. He had savagely mauled him, but he had not killed him. He came short of that. The word made me desolate. It means literally without help. It comes from a root that means to be motionless, standing there, transfixed, rabbit in the headlights, filled with dread, struck with terror, appalled, astonished, stupefied. And this word desolate seems to be a favorite with Jeremiah. He uses it more than 40 times in his prophecy, and here 5 times in Lamentations. God is coming as an animal against him, also as the archer. So the theme isn't changing in verse 12, but the picture changes, for God now is taking on the aspect of this specialized marksman or a skilled huntsman shooting arrows at his prey. You'll remember back in Lamentations 2 and 4, God bent his bow like an enemy, and here he does it again and more. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. All the ills, all the afflictions, all the sorrows that he had appointed because of their sin and because of their rebellion, all of that is contained in this arrow. There's the thought of direction here. He hath set me as a mark for the arrow. An old German Calvinistic theologian said, the Lord not only aims at the mark, he hits it. And that right in the center. There's direction. There's penetration as well. It's why he says in 3:13, he hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. The word reins, literally his kidneys. So the arrow has gone right into him. Into the innermost parts. They're not left untouched. The Lord's blows aren't merely physical. He's been traumatized psychologically and spiritually, and those wounds have not yet healed. Direction, penetration, there is derision. No doubt there's a connection between the shooting of the arrows and the scoffing that broke out in Lamentations 3 and 14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. Is this not odd? I mean, Jeremiah says, I myself am become a derision to all my people. Why would his own people laugh at him? Since their feet was no different to his. Both are suffering the same. Well, it has been thought that the people were not scoffing at the suffering of Jeremiah. They were sharing that, of course. They were not scoffing at his suffering, but they were scoffing at his continued faith in the Lord through his suffering. See where that's getting you. Isn't that what the enemy says today? And throughout these laments, Jeremiah has been, with keen precision, with spiritual sensitivity, aware God is against us as a nation, and he's telling that to the people, and they don't want to hear. They dismiss his message because sin has desensitized them. And like football fans that sometimes just don't sing against the opposition but begin a little song of scorn against one of their own players who's become the scapegoat for their team's bad form, so they sing a song here about Jeremiah, a mocking song for God's man in their midst. Then there's consumption. In verse 15, he hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. What's this bitterness? Well, literally, he's consuming abundantly here of what are called bitter herbs. You'll remember that from the Passover feast. Among the people of Israel, Exodus 12 and 8, Numbers 9, 11, well, these bitter herbs were on the menu for this besieged city. Nobody liked them. Nobody wanted to consume them in any kind of quantity, and they would even be the last you would go to even in the most severe famine. But he says, he hath filled me with these. And to make it worse, along with the bitter herbs, he had to drink wormwood, identified as the sap of a bitter-tasting shrub. And here this prophet is being made to drink it to saturation, maybe leading to poisoning, maybe leading to serious illness. Last resorts, with the intensity of the famine and the siege coming against him, and one of severe suffering imposed upon them in judgment. John Calvin made the very telling comment, "The unbelieving nourish their bitterness, for they do not unburden their souls into the bosom of God. They rather spread their poison. But the best way of comfort," Calvin says, "is when we do not flatter ourselves in our bitterness and our grief, but seek the purifying of our souls, and in a manner lay them open, so that whatever bitter thing may be there, God may take it away, and so feed us with the sweetness of his goodness." Do we know anything of that reaction? You know, when we feel pressed like Jeremiah, in close, then pursued, can't go anywhere, any step we make, we know the rapid pursuit is right on our back. Can we bring our burden to the Lord, or do we become bitter? Or worse, are we the bitter herb that others are forced to chew on? Final thought is one of despondency, and that comes as no surprise. Despondency, he has dined in the dumps of despair. From the opening lines of the Book of Lamentations, a gloomy note has been struck. And that gloomy note is growing deeper all the time. And this next set of verses, 16 to 18 of Lamentations 3, must be among the saddest and gloomiest of all. "He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes." He's living on the city dump. What bread he is scavenging is full of grit and breaking his teeth. "Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. So the loss of peace and prosperity are here. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." We have the reference to despair in 16, the reaction to despair in 17. Then we have the declaration of despair in 18, "My hope is perished. My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. I've lost it altogether. My confidence is completely done. I can't rest on the Lord for support at all. I can't hold out any hope he's going to intervene in my behalf. My whole case seems to be without a shred of hope or a chance of reversal or an opportunity for a remedy. Everything looks black," as we said before, not coal black, but dense, pure black. But did you notice? In this 18th verse of Lamentations 3, this is the first time in this lament, right through this chapter 3, the first time the Lord is actually mentioned by name. You can't find any trace of his name up until this point. And when it's used significantly, it's the recognized covenant name of God, Jehovah, the Lord, Lord, in capitals in our Bible. "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." Do you know what's happening? When we have arrived at the blackest part of the poem, the first glimmer of bright light appears. When he hits the absolute bottom of the pit of misery, when he comes to the darkest point of his spiritual pilgrimage, when he feels all hope must be gone right at that lowest derrière, he reminds himself and he reminds us of the marvelous truth of Proverbs 18 and 10, the name of the Lord, Jehovah, is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And every other wall may come collapsing down. The walls of Jerusalem have done that. Every other thing through the assaults of the enemy may be against him. He has been breached here by the flood of his foes. But there's one set of walls still standing. God, Jehovah, the high tower. It's why we sang today Edward Mote's hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around, or as one has put it, when every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And just as he's dropping down into total despair, this weeping prophet remembers God and all his perfections. Which brings us to the next time we come back here, in God's will, to the dawning of a new day. May we all enjoy and embrace that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee that when we can get all close and personal with Jeremiah here, there are times where we feel like he felt. But may we see the light that he eventually saw. When all around my soul gives way, he, and only he then, is all my hope and stay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.